Please open up with me to 2 Chronicles. We'll be reading chapter 3. But first, I'm going to start with an introduction. So on Christmas Eve in 1914, Europe was in the midst of what they called the Great War. It was the war to end all wars. But there was something amazing that happened on Christmas Day of that year. So there are many reports, but on one account, there was a man by the name of Walter Kirchhoff. And he was a soldier for the German army, and he was a world-renowned tenor in the Berlin Opera. That evening, there was a lull in the shooting, and he began to sing out the Christmas carol, Silent Night. First he sang it in German, and then he sang it in English. And as his beautiful voice carried across the battlefield, everything came to a stop. And then soldiers on both sides began to join in. And they were enraptured by the beautiful tune in the midst of such a bleak reality. That song sparked what is known as the Christmas Day Truce. 100,000 soldiers on both sides stopped fighting, some of them for up to a week until New Year's Day. And they fraternized together in no man's land. There's pictures of some of them playing soccer together, exchanging gifts back and forth and sending letters to various family they have on the other side of the war. What I want to point out about that is such an amazing story of the beauty that in a single moment was able to stop the war. Just for a period, but the beauty of the song stopped the war. And that speaks to us about the power of beauty. So beauty itself is a testimony of something that exists beyond the material. That something can carry value beyond just the sum of all of its parts. Certain music that you listen to touches you, and you crave it not because you can explain what's going on, but because it's beautiful. Or you cry in a fictional movie because you know it's fake, but the movie is beautiful. Truth can make us submit to something, and fear can make us flee from something, but beauty is what makes us pursue something. And as any married man knows, that the beauty is the spark of love. It's what drives us. And there are certain beautiful pieces that we call masterpieces. If you think of the Mona Lisa or a play like Shakespeare, a masterpiece has some timeless beauty to it. It speaks a truth that transcends just our immediate experience. It exists and it was beautiful in the past, it's beautiful now, and it's going to continue to be beautiful. Because it speaks to our souls about something that Ecclesiastes calls the eternity in our hearts. Well, this chapter that we're about to read is aimed to evoke the beauty of the temple. And it's aimed at a generation who could only see it by the eyes of faith. Because Solomon constructed a masterpiece to God. And in 2 Chronicles, God retells its glory. And he tells it to the exiles to lift their eyes off of the drab reality that's right in front of them. In Ezra, we're told that when the second temple was built, those who were old enough to remember the first temple just began weeping because they knew that the glory of the second temple couldn't compare with what their memories told them of the first temple. The first temple was a masterpiece. And going into this reading, we need to understand that God wrote this chapter so that they, the exiles, and we can visualize the temple and be overcome by its beauty. And I want to briefly, before we read the whole chapter, just show you why I say that that's the purpose of this chapter. First, there's a little note in verse 3. It speaks of cubits. And it says that everything is measured by the old cubit. So if you haven't guessed, that there are two kinds of cubits. There's the old and the new. And the old cubit is the length from your fingertip to your elbow, which is roughly 18.5 inches. And the new cubit is about 3 inches longer, 21.5 inches. Now, some of you are going to find that fascinating and are already calculating in your heads the difference in volume between a temple of the old cubit versus a temple of the new cubit. But most of you are not Josh McIntyre or Thomas Shields, and you could care less. But here's the point. Those 3 inches in this retelling are here because God's expecting us to visualize this with such detail that those 3 inches matter. So what does God want us to see as we visualize with such detail? God wants us to see beauty. This is the second thing to note here. As when we read through, it's just full of decorations, adornments, carvings, gold. There's so much gold. God is trying to relate the beauty of the temple. This isn't bogged down like 1 Kings and all of the details of how it's crafted and all of the measurements of every little thing. God wants our eyes full of beauty. So as we read through, let your imaginations go to work. Visualize the beauty of the masterpiece of the temple. Let's read 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid it on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, its doors. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He laid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing, also of 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet, facing the nave. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. In front of the house, he made two pillars 35 cubits high, with a capital of 5 cubits on the top of each. He made chains like a necklace and put them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. He set up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, the other on the north. That on the south he called Jachin, and that on the north, Boaz. This is God's word. May the beauty get pressed into our minds as we think about this. As we look at this, I want to bring us through 3 points. The first is faultless. Faultless. So what we see is everything about the temple is perfect. Over and over again, we see gold. Everything is gold. God describes the temple as if you're walking into it. And we begin on the outside and we walk closer and closer to the center. We start in the vestibule, which is like the entryway. So imagine you're visiting a rich and important person. And when you get to their house, you're greeted by a butler. And you have to wait in the entryway while he announces you to the host. Well, where you're waiting is the entryway, the vestibule. So for most of us, it's like our front porch. And what's it made out of? Gold. Everything is gold. Imagine the impression you would make on your guests if your front porch was overlaid with pure gold. And not Walmart spray paint that's gold-colored. Pure gold. This is just the entryway, and they're sitting there surrounded by gold. And then you enter the house. The main area of the temple is called here the nave, we call it in other places the holy place. And this is also covered all over with gold. Verse 7 tells us that Solomon lined everything. Its beams, its threshold, its walls, its doors. They're all lined with gold. And on the walls, he carves into the gold guardian angels, cherubim. And this gold has carvings all over it. Palm trees and chains, angels. And it says that it was set with precious stones. You probably didn't think there was any way to outdo pure gold all over the place, but for God's house, gold isn't good enough. Verse 6 tells us about this gold. It says that this came from Parvaim. Now, you don't know where Parvaim is, and I don't know where Parvaim is, but wherever it is, it has important enough gold that it actually is identifiable for when this was written. This is the finest of gold. There's a reason this is singled out. This is special gold. It's known by name. There's nothing but the best for God's house. Everything about this house has to be perfect. And then you enter the Holy of Holies. And again, everything is gold. This is the most personal, sacred place of God's house. It's like your parents' bedroom. You don't enter in without permission or a really, really good excuse. And here, we have everything covered with gold, even the nail holes. And in case your imagination needs the detail, there's exactly 20 ounces of gold to cover over all of the nail holes in the Holy of Holies. That's mostly for, again, Josh and Thomas. In the veil that covers it is expensive crimson fabric and purple. In the middle of the room, there's two giant statues of angels. They're imposing over anyone who would come in from the main area. Each one is roughly 15 and a half feet across. And together they span the entire room. And what are they covered with? You guessed it. It's gold. Everything is gold. Two gigantic, imposing figures of nothing but gold greet anyone who would dare to enter into the most holy place. So why? Why is there such extravagance? We, as Christians, are supposed to be a temperate people, right? But not for our God. Because everything needs to be perfect because this represents Him. Think of how extravagant the pagan temples were to celebrate their sun god or try to get a smile from the rain god. This temple has to be that much greater because this temple is dedicated to a God who does something that none of them even dared to claim to do. Our God forgives sins. There's nothing more beautiful than a God who can forgive sins, who can remake man. There's nothing then more beautiful than God's temple. Everything has to be perfect. Think of all the countless hours put into construction, the untold expenses of carrying the materials over, buying them from the neighboring countries, and the lives of labor that were put in to carefully craft each little section of it. No expense was spared to relate the beauty and the value of God Himself. And God valued it. He was honored by the time and the energy and the expenses and the planning, everything to construct His beautiful home. Now this needs to be an encouragement for us, to pursue beauty. If God has gifted you to make something beautiful, glorify God with it. We worship a beautiful God, a God of truth, a God of justice, a God of mercy. Yes, all of those things. He does all of those things beautifully. And if we lose the beauty of God in our pursuit of all these other attributes of God, you can't make up for it with more of another one. Don't lose the beauty of God in recognizing all of Him. Use your energies to show how the beauty of God is there. Who He is. He is a God who sings peace to a warring world. But before we move on, I want to notice something a little bit deeper about this beauty. The structure of the temple is stone, and it's overlaid by wood, both cedar and cypress. Now these aren't run-of-the-mill woods. They're the finest building materials, the finest of woods. Now I'm doing home renovations, and I'm not calling a hardwood store, trying to look up, well, let me get some cedar to build my house. Now I'm going to Home Depot and picking up some pine to frame it. But Solomon doesn't use pine. He goes to Lebanon and gets cedar imported, and he gets cypress, because this is the Lord's house. But what's so amazing about this is that no one will ever know. No one is ever going to see this, because, as I said many times, everything is covered in gold. Everything is covered in gold. So they build the temple out of stone, and then they cover the stone with expensive wood. And then they cover the wood with gold. The same is true about actually everything we read about in the Holy of Holies. Everything that they construct, as soon as they leave, they will never see it again. Only one person, once a year, will ever see the most beautiful room in the entire world. But that doesn't matter. Because all of this matters because this is God's house. This tells us something about God. It's a reminder that God is a God of the unseen. He's a God of depth who cares about things that people think are irrelevant, that they might overlook. These are things both in their beauty and in our own suffering. God sees those things. This is because God himself, his perfection, his holiness run all the way through him. He doesn't have a facade. This also tells us that there's intrinsic value to beauty. The world that we live in demands usefulness, and it's obsessed with outer appearance. The inside doesn't matter as long as it looks good on the outside. But here in this chapter, God shows us that beauty has value in the sight of God. Even if man will never see it, or man's not going to recognize it, when you pursue beauty, pursue it in the sight of God, not in the sight of men. That's what true beauty is. Now, even for all of the perfections of the temple, there were bigger temples. There were palaces with more rooms. There were buildings with more intricate architecture. But this temple still far exceeds their beauty because of the foundation on which it stands. My second point is looking at the foundations. Foundations. Now, we may think of beauty as something subjective, but Chronicles 3 appeals to a deeper understanding of beauty. It's what Ryle refers to as the old paths. Look at the first two verses of the chapter. The chronicler identifies the site of the temple with significant points of history, and those points of history form one story. Chronicle says that the temple was built where? On Mount Moriah. This is the first and actually the only mention in the Bible since Genesis 22. Now, what is that story? This is where God sent Abraham to kill his son. He went to sacrifice his son, and as he was holding the knife over Isaac, an angel stops him and provides a substitute. And then Abraham names the place, "The Lord will provide," because he says, "On this mountain, the Lord will provide." Chronicles then continues on and identifies the place with the story of David. It says it was the place where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is referring to the story of the census in 1 Chronicles. Now, in this story, David forgave the sins of David, and he removed the curse over Israel that he was afflicting on Israel. In this very spot, it says, the Lord had provided a sacrifice, and that removed the sin that was afflicting Israel. Both of these are part of one bigger story, for these stories sing of God's greater promise to bring a truce to the great war, the war between God and man. The earthly salvation in these stories is like an Ebenezer stone that's pointing to God's eternal salvation that he promised in Eden. And Solomon continues that theme in the very design of the temple. Think of the symbolism of the decorations. What were the things carved into the walls? The holy place is filled with trees and angels, and the walls are adorned with precious stones. But we see it's all figuratively locked up with chains. And in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, it's guarded by imposing cherubim. As Solomon designs his temple, he's thinking of the very first temple in Eden. He's consciously seeing himself in God's story, and the temple is part of God's well-worn path. This tells us something about Solomon. He wasn't free to pick the best location for the temple. He wasn't free to design it according to his own imagination, his own ingenuity. Solomon was constrained to plod along on the path that God had already set, the path of true faith. He wasn't building his temple, he was building God's temple. And this is where God had appointed his temple to be built. The beauty of the temple is not rooted in the imagination of Solomon. It's not rooted in the fashion advisors that might have surrounded him. It's not the designs of his father David. No, contrary to most ideas of beauty, the central beauty of the temple isn't in what makes it stand out, what makes it different, but its foundations in God's beautiful story of redemption, its continuity, its solidarity. There are many beautiful temples around Solomon in his time, around Israel. They were bigger than 20 cubits wide. Solomon could have copied them, and there were many pagan religions surrounding the returned exiles, and their gods probably seemed more powerful. They would offer more wealth, they would bring more rain, and they would give more health to the people than Yahweh did. And their gods perhaps seemed more relatable, more exciting. And Satan, no doubt, is constantly speaking those same things into our minds, pointing out to us how the wicked prosper, and the godly seemed hindered in their religion, maybe even hindered by their religion, by their faith. However, through those doubts which constantly assail us, we need to see that God's house tells a story of peace with God and hope for man that's unrivaled. Even by the wildest conceptions, whether it's the inventive imaginations of man or the deceitful devices of demons, there's no more riveting story than the gospel that's inscribed on the golden walls of the temple. Nothing can compete with the gospel that we have before us. But there's more than just a better story that the temple has. I want to remind you of that one little detail again. Back in verse 3, those 18 and a half inches of the old standard. Those 3 inches make a difference because they're a reminder that these measurements are real. These stories are real. Every group of pagan made up countless stories of the unknown world of the gods because they were trying to explain the reality that they saw right before them. But not so with our God. He speaks and acts clearly in our world to reveal to us truths that we can't see about the unknown world. But every drop of the story that we read in the pages of our Bible is grounded in historical truth. Just as truly as the temple was measured by 18 and a half inch cubits rather than 21 and a half inch cubits. That's how true that God's word is. We can have complete confidence in the timeless beauty of God's gospel. It's grounded in reality. So whether you call it timeless or elegant or classically beautiful, the temple is a masterpiece because it has solidarity with an eternal truth, an ancient path. It's a solid foundation. And it's this beauty that persists for the temple far beyond its own destruction, because it's the beauty of something that's beyond itself. See with me the final point. Failings. The failings of the temple. Let me remind you that this chapter is written to people who couldn't see the temple. It had been destroyed. And perhaps you wonder then, as they probably did God's plan fail? Do we look at the temple like we look at Mayan ruins? Well, it's a testimony to a beautiful, but it's a failed society. No. This passage shows us that the temple was never an end in itself. It was always pointing to something greater. Why would God retell us of a destroyed temple if it didn't mean something for the people who are now going to read it? The temple was always looking to something else. For however great the beauty of the temple, it always had to be lacking. It was always going to be lacking. The Amish, when they make a quilt, they intentionally miss one stitch because they say, well, only God can be perfect, so our work needs to reflect that. Well, that sort of thinking wasn't necessary for the temple because its beauty could never rival the future glory it was representing. In all of its glory, it was only a representation. It was only a sign giving an impression of something far greater. Look at the description. Think over it again. The walls, they're not gold. They're just overlaid. They're stone and wood and overlaid with gold. The carvings on the walls are only representations of Eden. And the imposing statues of angels, they can't fly. There's no flaming sword. They aren't going to actually attack you if you enter in uninvited. Everything in the temple was a facade. It represented God, but it wasn't his actual presence. This temple wasn't his house, but as Solomon will then say at his dedication, it can't contain you because the world itself can't contain you. It represented God, it represented his presence, but it wasn't that itself. Even all the sacrifices. Hebrews 10 explains to us that the sacrifices offered continually every year cannot make perfect those who draw near. Just by the fact that they're offered every year. Because if they could, they would be ceased to be offered. Because wouldn't the worshippers then be cleansed? From the very beginning of its construction, the temple was always meant to point to something greater. It was never an end in itself. It was always a sign. And this is important to remember because when the temple fell, it didn't mean that God had failed. And the truth which the temple represented didn't crumble like the walls of the first temple. Through all of this pain and trouble of the exile, the hope of the temple is still the people's hope. The beautiful redemption etched into those walls is still their beauty. So how do we see this in the temple? Where do we see it in the text? Look at the last paragraph. After describing the temple, we actually aren't left with an impression of the temple. It leaves us with two pillars. One is named Jachin and the other is named Boaz. Jachin means the Lord will establish. And Boaz means in the Lord is strength. The Lord will establish and in the Lord is strength. This is where the description ends. We aren't left looking at a lost temple. God leaves us thinking about two pillars that tell us God is strength and he will establish. Our confidence doesn't rest in the earthly beauty of the temple or in any sort of feat of man. These pillars tell us that our hope is in God himself. When God finally came, he came in the midst of a great fervor over the temple. The hope of the Jews was in their building. In John 2, as David was speaking about a little bit in reference to Luke, Jesus finds the temple was in a sorry state. And he enters into the temple and he drives everyone out because it's overrun by commerce. And the Jews need an explanation. And in John 2, they ask him why, what sign do you give for doing this? And he answers them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And it says he was speaking about his body. Jesus was pointing to the greater temple, the very presence of God, unmediated. But the Jews were so focused on the building right in front of them. Mark, at the end of his gospel, tells us that one of the accusations leading to the crucifixion was that Jesus spoke against the temple. The sadly ironic thing about that is that in their great fervor for their temple, they killed the God who it represented. They pursued a restoration of the old temple, but they overlooked the very thing that the temple was trying to tell them. They became entranced with the beauty of the sign to the point where they bowed down and they worshipped it and they turned it into an idol, and their idol directed them to kill God himself. There's a lot to consider about how we turn good Christian things into idols, and we can spend time in self-examination, but the real remedy of all of that is keeping our eyes firmly fixed on the true hope that we have. Because then we can't become settled with a halfway gospel. Jesus explains throughout John that the Jews were rejecting him because they didn't understand who God was. If they knew God, they wouldn't have been content to remain with the earthly temple that they saw in front of them. When we become content for anything less than God himself, it's because we've rejected the beauty of God. We've exchanged the glory of God for the works of man, as Romans 1 says. So, what is the final hope of this beautiful temple? What remains for us now that it's been destroyed? Revelation 21 tells us of the new temple. Starting in verse 10, we're told of a city coming down with gates of the 12 sons of Israel, and the foundations of the 12 apostles of Christ, the foundation of God's story. And verse 18 tells us that the entire city is gold so pure it's clear. Not just overlaid, but it's constructed of gold. And countless jewels adorning every single face of it. And there's pearls so big that a single pearl is a gate. And then we're told in verse 22 that this is only the city. This isn't the temple. In fact, this city has no temple. And why doesn't it have a temple? Because the Lord God Himself and the Lamb is the temple. God Himself living among His people. The beauty of Solomon's temple is only a faint shadow, a glimmer of the beauty of Christ, the beauty of redemption, the peace that Christ cries out to a warring world is the beauty that is found in Christ. He, in His flesh, has brought together God and man. This is something far more beautiful than all the gold of the world. Anything that the temple could possibly bring up. When we see the beauty of the temple rightly, we will love Christ all the more because He was the thing which gave the temple its glory. He gave the temple beauty. And in the world to come, Revelation continues on to say that there's not even light because the glory of the Lamb gives the light. All our hope, all of our focus, all of our glory is in the Lamb, Christ, and nothing less. Because the great war against God has been ended by the beauty and the glory of Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's come to Him in prayer. O Lord, You are the most glorious of men, as Your psalm sings to You. You sit enthroned by angels. Your glory is unmatched. Your beauty is unrivaled. You are the one who goes out conquering and has never failed, not once. Not one single battle has been lost. And there is no one who can rival Your beauty. We pray to You that You would speak into our hearts, that You would capture our souls, that we would be purely focused on Your glory, that nothing would rival it, nothing would distract us from the hope that we have, from the glorious hope that we have, the redemption of our souls. May we ever praise the Lamb, for in Him we pray. Amen.